Well, take your Bible and be joining me in the Gospel according to John. We're in the 12th chapter, beginning in the 20th verse. We've been working our way verse by verse through the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, only occasionally interrupted, because, listen, as you're finding your place in John 12, I believe the best thing that I can do for you as your pastor, as your Bible teacher, is to teach you how to be a self-feeding, self-sustaining, mature believer in Christ Jesus, that you understand that the best way to study God's Word is line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there, studying the Word of God in its scriptural context. And so I believe the best way to study and to preach God's Word is moving through books of the Bible and lengthy passages of God's Word. And so we've made our way to the 43rd lesson and the 12th chapter in John's Gospel. And for a few moments this morning, I want to speak to you on this subject. We would see Jesus. I've taken my title from today's text, for here in the 12th chapter, some Greeks, that is some Gentiles, some non-Jews, come and ask to see Jesus. They come to a couple of Jesus' apostles, Philip and Andrew specifically, and they believe perhaps that they're going to be able to put in a good word with the Savior. They come to these two apostles and they say, could you get us in to see Jesus? And the apostles bring that Gentile request to the Master. And what I want you to notice today is that upon first hearing and at first glance, it seems as if Jesus never answers their question. It seems at first as if the Savior never even responds to their request. Sirs, we would see Jesus. And Jesus goes into this little discourse as if he had not even heard their request at all. But we're going to notice as this message unfolds, Jesus is actually giving a very specific, pointed answer to their question. Today my prayer is that we would see Jesus. John 12, beginning in verse 20, if you're physically able, would you stand to honor the reading of God's Word? If you're on a smart device, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, often abbreviated as NASB. John 12 and verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we would see, or we wish to see, Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. May God add a blessing to the reading of the perfect Word of God as we take our seats this morning. In this glorious foreshadowing picture, the gospel of Jesus Christ is beginning even now to spread to the Gentiles. John warned us back in chapter 1 this would happen. For in that great prologue of this book, the scripture says that Christ came unto his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as would receive him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even those that believed upon his name. And so we find that there are some non-Jews, these Gentiles or Greeks, have come to the city of Jerusalem to take part in the feast of Passover. And they bring this request to see Jesus. And the Bible does not tell us why they wanted to see Jesus. We simply know that they wanted to see him. Before diving into these few verses, I want to say that Dr. Leon Morris, a renowned scholar on the Gospel of John, points out that this word see, sirs, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. This word see involves a lot more than mere physical sight. If you were to ask me after the service, Pastor, are you going to be in the office this week? I'd like to come by and see you. You mean more than just physically laying eyes upon me. What you mean is you'd like to sit down and talk. You'd like to glean some advice, maybe some counsel, grow a little closer in a personal relationship. And Dr. Morris rightly says that these Gentiles wanted to meet him, to talk with him, and to benefit from his teaching. As I've already mentioned, it doesn't seem at first as if Jesus answers their question or even hears it at all. But I believe, rather than showing himself to them, Jesus tells them and tells us how we can see him. Let me say that again. Rather than merely showing himself to them, Jesus tells them, and by the Holy Scripture, tells us how we can see him. And in these few verses, we find a threefold how-to lesson on seeing the Lord Jesus. I want to ask you this morning, would you like to know? First of all, we see by the response of Jesus, if we are to see him, we must see him in a providential death. Beginning in the 23rd verse, Jesus begins answering their request, and he answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Can you imagine how their hearts might have been filled with joy? They were a part of that crowd, no doubt, that had waved the palm branches and cast their garments before that donkey's colt. They had been, no doubt, part of that crowd that shouted, "Hosanna! Glory to God in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. God, save us." And now Jesus is declaring, "The hour has come. The time has come for me to be glorified." Perhaps they, along with their Jewish counterparts, were thinking about the prophecies of Daniel, Ezekiel, and others that spoke of the coming kingdom of the Messiah. Israel had waited for hundreds upon hundreds of years for the Christ to make his entrance and to reveal his glory. And maybe they are thinking, now that hour has finally come. But Jesus is speaking about an hour that is totally different than the hour they're thinking about, and a glory that is beyond their wildest imagination. The balance of chapter 12 makes it clear that when Jesus speaks about his glorification, he's talking about his death. R. Kent Hughes comments on this verse and says that Jesus was talking about a different kind of king, a king who would rule through death, not by conquest. These Greeks are coming and they are asking in their request to see Jesus. They're wanting to know, what are you like? What makes you tick? What rings your bell, floats your boat? Jesus, we want to know about you. And Jesus begins to say, if you want to know what my life is about, you've got to follow me to a blood-stained, sin-killing cross. That's why I've come. And if you're going to know me, you must know me in my death. Several things that I want you to notice in the response of Jesus. As he speaks of his death, notice first of all how sovereign it was. Jesus answered them in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is a phrase that John has been utilizing throughout this fourth gospel. Previously, he has said a number of times, "The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come." The Pharisees sought to lay hands on him earlier in this gospel record. And the Bible says that Jesus passed through their midst. In other words, he escaped the grasp of premature execution because his hour had not yet come. But here Jesus makes it clear, the hour has finally come. John is wanting to hammer home this point. The cross is not something that is happening to Jesus by sinful men. The cross is something that is happening by Jesus for sinful men. And ever since the opening of the 11th chapter, when we see Lazarus fall ill and Jesus tarries in his going unto Bethany, John has been driving home this point that the Savior is in absolute control of everything that is happening to him, including the nails that will be driven into his hands and his feet and the spear that will be driven into his side. Jesus is in absolute, total, providential, sovereign control of all the events surrounding his own death. That's why we sing, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. When Jesus said his hour had finally come, John reminds us Christ is the one in control of the hourglass. Jesus is the one who started the timer before the foundations of the world were laid. Jesus is the one who thought up this plan of redemption in the first place. And now that his hour has come, know him in his death and consider how sovereign it was. Notice also in this text how suffering it was. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, that word truly gives us our word amen. Jesus is amening himself. Now, when Jesus amens his own sermon, you better sit up straight and pay close attention. Jesus said, amen, amen. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Jesus is speaking to an agricultural society, as am I this morning. And he's using this illustration. He says, guys, you know, when you're planting in your garden, you take one kernel of corn, one kernel or grain of wheat. If you're not willing to plant it into the earth and allow it to die, then that one grain, that one kernel, that one seed will be all that you ever have. But if you're willing to put it in the earth and let it be crushed by the forces of nature, when that exterior shell is crushed and its inner essence is revealed, oh, then you'll find out what that seed was sent to do. And as Jesus speaks of the crushing of that seed in the ground, I can't help but think about what the prophet Isaiah said back in chapter 53. That passage will be referenced later in John chapter 12. In the book of Isaiah chapter 53, God prophesied and God recorded that after putting all of our sins upon the body of that suffering servant, the Bible says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. As we consider the suffering that Christ endured at his death, we could think about the emotional suffering, and it was great indeed. We could talk all day about the physical suffering. I'm talking about the physical agony and anguish of the cross. But I submit this morning that the greatest suffering of the cross was not in the physical or the emotional realm, but indeed it was in the spiritual realm. As God our Father took my sin and your sin and place it upon the sinless, holy, blameless, righteous Son of the living God. And then in his response to that sin, God not only put our sin upon Christ, God poured his wrath against our sin upon Christ and crushed his own Son under the weight of holy justice. And Jesus said, if you're going to see me, you've got to understand that great truth. You've got to see me in the sovereign, suffering death of the cross. And I want you to notice not only that it was sovereign and suffering, notice thirdly how successful it was. Are you still in this sermon with me? Verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is giving a prophecy about what will happen after he has died on the cross, after he has been planted into the earth. Something glorious is going to emerge. Jesus is prophesying about his own coming resurrection. And then even beyond that, he's talking about what the writer of Hebrews would reference, that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, listen, would bring many sons to glory. That is, God had a son in Jesus Christ, but if the son had not been planted into the earth and been resurrected from the dead, that great harvest of souls, I'm talking about you and I'm talking about me, would have never, ever been accomplished. Jesus' death on the cross was a successful death. That's why in John 19:30, we're going to see Jesus cries out, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It's accomplished. It's done. Mission accomplished. He didn't come and die as a martyr. He came and died as a substitute. And here is the marvelous mystery of the cross. Through Jesus dying and suffering in our place, God's wrath was satisfied and hell-bound sinners have been given an opportunity to be saved. Paul described it like this in Romans 3 in verse 26. He said that through the death of Jesus Christ, God was both just and the justifier of all those who would believe upon Christ. That is, the cross was God's plan to maintain His holiness and yet extend mercy, grace, and forgiveness to wicked, sinful, fallen men. Jesus is beginning to respond to these Gentiles, and He is saying to us today, if you want to see Him, you want to know Him, you must travel with Him down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, and go to the hill called Golgotha and see Him there hanging in your stead, bearing, indeed becoming in His own body, my sin and your sin, and paying the penalty of Almighty God so that you and I could be free. See Him this morning in a providential death. But there's a second way that they and we must see Christ. And that is, we must see Him in a personal denial. Now, for many in this Sunday morning service, right here at the beginning of the summer, you can listen to point number one and the familiarity of it almost breeds contempt within your heart. You've heard the message of the death of Christ so many times, you could share it yourself. You could preach that first part of the sermon, and if we're not careful, we'll say, okay, this is a sermon about Jesus' death on the cross. Check! But it's the second point that really gets in my business. And since it has bothered me so bad the last few weeks in study, misery loves company, and I want to get you in on some of this discomfort this morning. When Jesus spoke about death and denial, He wasn't merely talking about His death. He was also talking about mine and yours. The old hymn writer said, must Jesus bear the cross alone while all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. Jesus begins to speak about this personal denial in verse 25, and it is reminiscent of something He declared in Luke 9, 23. If any man would be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That is, we too must follow Christ to the cross. Now, the cross that we will bear for Christ is certainly different than the cross that Christ bore for us. That is, it's not the rough-hewn timbers of a cruel Roman cross, but it is a cross of sacrifice and personal denial none the less. Now, if you want to see Jesus in personal denial, three things are brought to bear in verse 25. The first is what I've called a radical paradox. He who loves his life loses it. The Bible is filled with paradoxes about the kingdom of God. A paradox is one of those statements that seems self-contradictory on the surface. Doesn't make good common sense. Seems backwards and opposite. Things like, you want to be exalted, then humble yourself. But if you exalt yourself, you've got an humbling headed your way. You want to be first, then in the kingdom of God, you're going to be last. You willing to be last? Then in the kingdom of God, you can be first. You want to be great? You don't gain greatness in the kingdom by climbing to the top rung of the kingdom ladder. You earn greatness in the kingdom, we'll see in the 13th chapter, with a towel and a basin of water and serving and washing the stinking nasty feet of those for whom Christ came to die. Here Jesus says, if you Love your life, you're going to lose it. Could I say it like this? You want to gain, you've got to give it away. You want to lose it all, then try to hang on to it. You want to win, give up. You want to lose, then spend your life trying to win. You trying to live in this world? Jesus said you're going to die. But when you are willing to die to sin and die to self, it is only then you can truly live. Paul writes of this truth in Galatians 2:20 and said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ who lives in me. And if you haven't tuned into this sermon yet, I want you to sit up straight and pay very close attention. This truth is so important in this day of easy believism that has littered the roles of churches with people who think following Jesus Christ is little more than a closed eye, a bowed head, a recited prayer, a walked aisle, a completed card, and a few moments in the waters of a church baptismal pool. Jesus is holding back nothing about the real cost of seeing Him, knowing Him, and walking with Him. He is teaching us that while He offers life to us, we can't take His life and hang on to ours at the same time. You want to love your life? Jesus said you're going to lose it. There's an interesting play on words that we find actually here in verse 25. You'll notice in your Bible translation, the word life is listed there three different times. Look in verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Three times the word life appears in most English translations of the Bible. Now, the first two times, it's a different word than the third word. The first two times, the word life is a Greek word that gives us our English word psyche or psychology. It speaks of the mind, the mentality. One writer says it speaks of our opinions, our ambitions, our goals, our dreams, our thoughts, our ideas, our philosophies, the way that we would do things if we were in charge. And Jesus said, if you're walking through the course of this world and that's the way you're trying to live, doing what I want to do, what I think is right, what gratifies me, what I want, my goal, my dream, my ambition, Jesus said, at the end of pursuing that, you're going to lose it all. George Mueller was a great German Christian of another generation. He started Christian schools and orphanages all over the nation of England, of London and England. Someone once asked George Mueller, what is the secret to your effectiveness? George Mueller responded that the key to his effectiveness was the day that he died. He said, it's the day that I died to George Mueller. My ambition, my dreams, my goals, my opinions. He's really just echoing what Jesus declared. He who loves his way of thinking, he who loves life his way, loses it. The radical paradox. Notice also in verse 25, the right priorities. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world. Jesus is talking about someone whose priorities are all out of kilter. If you're focused on this world, you're going to lose it all. But now, if by comparison, you hate your life in this world with a view toward the world to come, Jesus says that's the way to win. This past week, I traveled to interview a potential staff candidate, and because of the length of the trip, I spent that night in a hotel. There were some things about my hotel room that, quite frankly, I did not like. It was a nice place, but there were some things I would have changed. But how many of you know I did not get in a car and head down to Lowe's and buy some things to freshen up that room? You're already ahead of me in this illustration. The reason that I didn't spend time freshening up that room is by the time I would get that task completed, I was going to be gone. I was only using that room for a little while. And friend, far too many of us, and far too frequently, the preacher in the pulpit this morning spends all of life focused on refurbishing a little earthen vessel of a room that we're only going to use for a little while. And when we check out of here, everything we spent on it won't matter a hill of beans. The old hymn writer said, if you'll turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. But I've experienced in my life that the opposite is also true. When I turn my eyes to the things of this world, Jesus grows strangely, strangely dim. If I am to see Him, I must have my priorities right in this world. Jesus actually talked about some things we have to hate. Here He speaks of hating your own life. But on another occasion in Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and his brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, look at this, he cannot be My disciple. Jesus is not talking about disrespecting your parents. He's talking about by way of comparison, that your love for Him makes everything else by comparison look like hatred. And lean in close and listen to your preacher this morning. Jesus said, if you're not willing to do that, He doesn't say you're going to be a bad disciple. He doesn't say you're going to be a poor disciple or an immature, ineffective disciple. Jesus said, if you and I are not willing to do that, we cannot be His disciple at all. The right priorities. The question I put in my notes this week is this: how invested am I in this world versus the kingdom of God? Now, it would be easy enough for us to wave our palm branches and lift our shouts along with this fickle crowd and say, oh, I'm invested in the kingdom of God, Brother Mike. That's why I'm here this morning. But what about in the area of our time? Did you know most of us will spend more time this week weed eating the flower bed or adjusting the chemicals in the pool than we will spend reading the Bible? Can we really say our priorities are right? Many of us will give our very best to clubs, activities, booster teams and ball teams, and then come give our pitiful little leftovers to Christ. Many in this congregation doze off and nod and drift off into la-la land on Sunday morning. Sometimes it's because you've given your best somewhere else on Saturday night. The average believer gives about 2% of their income to Christ. Can we really say that we're not acting like this world is the world that really matters? Jesus is saying to these Greeks, you want to see Me? Then you better understand what the old gospel song said. This world is not My home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, and the angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. The radical paradox. You want to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. The right priorities to walk with Christ, you've got to hate your life in this world. And then there's the reassuring promise. Still in verse 25, he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Now earlier I told you that the three words life that appear in verse 25, the first two are the word for psychology or psyche. This third word is different. It's the word zoe. That word speaks of the full, boundless, measureless, abundant life in Christ. It's the life Jesus promised when He said that the thief has come to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I've come that you might have life. And have it more abundantly, have it overflowing, have it boundless and full and free. Now put all of that together. Here's what the Savior is saying about this personal denial. If you insist on living life this way, your way. What I want to do. What I want my kids to become. Where I want to live. What school I want to attend. What job I want to take. If it's all about me, 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 and me. Jesus said, if you want to hang on to that kind of life, you're going to lose in the end. But now if you hate that kind of life in this world, he said, I've got some Zoe life for you. I've got life that will blow your mind. Far above all that you could ever even ask or think. John tells us that he writes this entire gospel so that we could experience and embrace that kind of life. In chapter 20 and verse 31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have, here it is, life in His name. But that life is seen and experienced in a providential death, in personal denial. And then finally, that kind of life in Christ is seen in practical discipleship. We must see Him in a practical discipleship. In the third part of Jesus' response, He gives a nearly exhaustive discourse on what it means to be a disciple. First of all, in verse 26, He references an inevitable requirement. Look at the text in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he, M-U-S-T, must follow me. The great Presbyterian preacher James Montgomery Boyce comments here and says that this is an invitation. I beg to differ. It is not an invitation. It is a throw down the gauntlet, draw a line in the sand, put up or shut up command of God. If you're going to be one of my disciples, you must follow me. The word follow there speaks of patterning your life after, mimicking, walking in the footsteps, imitating or emulating the life of Christ. And it leads me to ask a few questions this morning. Are you still with me? What good would it be to call yourself a mechanic if you won't fix cars? What good is a plumber to call himself a plumber if he won't fix and install plumbing? What right does a man have to call himself a teacher if he won't instruct students? What right does a woman have to call herself a surgeon if she will not perform surgeries on the sick and the infirmed? And by that same measure, what right does a person, I'm talking about any man, woman, boy, or girl, what right do we have to call ourselves a Christ follower if we're not following Christ? What good does it do this morning to see Christ if you're not going to mirror His actions, or to hear Him if you're not wanting to obey His voice, or to know Him if that knowledge will not bring about a change? You see, the call to see Jesus is a call to know Christ. It's a call to abandon yourself and to follow Him. Now here's a question as we move toward concluding this morning. Since my flesh does not want to please Christ, and by the way, it doesn't, and neither does yours. What'd you say? I said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Since my spirit man wants to obey Christ and my flesh man does not, here's the question. When is the last time my flesh man wanted to do something, but the spirit man said, you can't do that. The master said no. Or my flesh man did not want to do something, and the spirit man said, you better get up and get busy. The master calleth. And the master said, get up and get busy. When is the last time there was a war between my redeemed, justified spirit man and my old stinking carnal flesh, and the spirit man won? Someone in the building this morning, you say, I don't want to save my marriage. Well, if you don't have biblical grounds, Jesus said to get in there and fight for it, and you don't have a choice if you're going to call yourself a Christ follower. Someone in the building has been offended and you don't want to forgive. Oh, preacher, you don't know what they did to me. The master said, forgive. Someone in the house this morning, you don't want to give up that sin that so easily besets you, but the master said, forsake it all, repent of it, turn from it and lay it down. There are days my flesh doesn't want to trust him in my difficulty, but the Spirit says he's a trustworthy and a faithful God. And I could go on and on with a nearly infinite number of illustrations, but here's the question. When the flesh wants to do one thing, but the Spirit of God says to do another, will we prove to be walking and following after Christ? If anyone serves me, Jesus said, he must follow me. There's an inevitable requirement. There's also an incredible residence. The middle of verse 26, and where I am, there my servant will be also. This, of course, is a little reminiscent of something Jesus will say to his disciples just a couple of days from the events of this text. Do you remember? Gathered in the upper room, the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus so famously said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. These are the same words that Jesus is using in this passage, and he's saying that if you will follow me and learn of me and walk with me and be my disciple, then wherever I am, you can be also. One last thing as we close. There's an indescribable reward. In verse 26, if anyone serves me, the last phrase, the Father will honor him. The question on my heart this morning, what reward am I seeking? When I say I want to see Jesus, do I understand what I'm really asking? What is my goal, my aim, my objective? Jesus taught those Greeks that day, and he, by the Spirit and the Word of God, is teaching us. When we're asking to see him, we're aiming for nothing more, nothing less than the pleasure and the approval of God. When I was growing up, we used to sing an old song about heaven. And it said, oh, I want to see him, look upon his face, there to sing forever of his saving grace. And on the streets of glory, let me lift my voice. Cares all past, home at last, ever to rejoice. But as I close, here's what John is telling us, and here's what Jesus was teaching. The only ones who have any hope or chance of seeing him there are the ones who will first see him here. My prayer this morning, brothers and sisters, is that we would see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Write these principles upon our hearts for our good and for the strengthening of this church and for the glory of your holy Son, Jesus, in whose strong, powerful name we pray. Amen.